We are blessed with Brother David Stein this hour to give us a discourse which he entitles, Are You Still Growing? Are You Still Growing?
Good afternoon, brethren. I hope everybody's doing well. I was thinking, is it more difficult to give a discourse right after lunch when everybody's tummy is full, or just before lunch when it's going to start having some hunger pains there? Well, we trust that there'll be a blessing for you. I want to begin, and I have to switch this on. All right, should be on. Very good. You know, I like to wander around the stage, and I didn't even get a chance to ask Brother Bill if he would wire me up. He'd come over and say, I know what you want. So. I want to begin by bringing love and greetings, first of all, from my dear wife, Sister Kathy. We weren't sure if she was going to be here or not. She's had health issues since the beginning of the year, and it's mostly settled down, but we were a little bit unsure. But on Tuesday night, Sister Barb Beckholt came over to her, and she says, Are you going with David to the Jackson Convention? Kathy says, well, you know, I think so. You know, we'll see. She says, well, if you're not, will you come with me to the New York convention? So we got home Tuesday night, and Kathy says to me, she says, hey, Sister Barb, come up. And she told me, you go with Barb. You know, so we love Sister Barb. And as you know, dear Brother Byrne passed away just 5 months ago. So she's dealing with widowhood. She's doing very well, very strong. I mean, Brother Dan will tell you, she's on the conference meetings with the Grand Rapids Brethren all the time, and very strong. But, you know, when there's times when you're alone and the memories flood, she says, I cry like a baby. I said, well, we understand. Delightful sister. But anyway, that's where Kathy is today, and she wanted her love sent. Also, special love from Sister Barb, love from our Thursday night meeting, and love from your brethren in the Allentown class. And one more, when I was driving up here yesterday, I got a chance to spend about an hour and a half with Brother Dick Pettimores, and Sister Linda came in a little bit later, and they wanted their love sent as well. So there's a whole load of love for you. Are you still growing? You know, there's a number of you that I haven't seen in a while, and, you know, when you see the brethren day by day, changes that take place as you get older, you don't notice it, but when you don't see brethren for 5 years or 10 years, all of a sudden you look and you don't look quite the same. I love Brother Freeman's metaphors. He says, it looks like there's a little snow there on the mountain. And I said, yeah, and there's a solar cell there as well. And I've grown a little bit. Somebody was very nice. They said, your face looks rounder since I saw you last time. Isn't that tactful? Beautifully tactful. At New Brunswick Convention a few years ago, Brother Steve and Rosalie Prongram came out to the East Coast. I hadn't seen them in about 10 years. And you ever have one of those cases where you see somebody across the room and your eyes meet and you wave, you know? And we made each other, he and Sister Rosalie. And I said, Steve, so nice to see you. And I looked, I said, you've gotten older. And Rosalie, in noble defense of her husband, says to me, you should talk. Well, we have changed. We've grown older. We've grown out a little bit. But you know, while all these things are true, it's not what we really want to talk about today, is it? Are you growing in Christ? That's the question. I want you to raise your hands if you're perfect. Anybody perfect? No takers. You know, until we reach perfection, it means that we've got more to grow, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if you've been in the truth 10 minutes or if you've been in the truth 40 years. You're not perfect yet. We all know that, which means that there's more growth that we can have. So this is a lesson not merely for those that are babes in Christ. It is a lesson for each one of us because there's opportunities for us to grow, and it's needful for us to grow. Our theme text is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And it's a familiar text to you. I'm sure you've seen it many times. I'm still in Galatians here. Here we go. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We want to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus. And that is absolutely necessary if we're going to achieve the divine nature. It is unthinkable that God will give the divine nature to anyone who hasn't absolutely proven their loyalty to the Heavenly Father and their willingness, just like their head, to lay down their lives for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. It's an absolute necessity, brethren. Now, as we grow through our Christian walk, the nature of our tests and the nature of our trials changes. You know, I came into the truth when I was 25 years old. In fact, you know, it's kind of funny. I really wish that I had been a teenager in the truth, because there's so many brethren that are my age. I'm 61. There's like 8 brethren that are 60, 61 years old, a bunch of them here. Would have had a ball as teenagers, you know. But I came into the truth when I was 25, and I had the perspectives of a 25-year-old. I was married. I was a new father, had one child at that time. My background had been the witnesses. I was very, very interested in dedicating my life to serve Jehovah. So when I found the truth, it was a wonderful enlargement of what I already wanted to do, and wonderful opportunities. But that was the extent of my experiences. So now time has gone on. We've raised a family. Kathy and I, we're up to 7 granddaughters now. And now we're reaching a point in life where many of you have been for a while, where the body is starting to give us experiences that we didn't have when we were 20 or 30 years old. You know what I'm talking about? Health issues. It's a whole different set of experiences. But you see, all of these experiences that we have through a whole Christian life are what come together to crystallize in us the image and likeness of Jesus. Every one of your experiences, every one of your wonderful, joyous mountaintop experiences, and every one of your experiences laying in bed in pain, or recovering from surgery, or recovering from a traumatic accident, or having tragedy in your family, maybe losing a family member in death, a father or a mother or a brother or a sister, or a son or a daughter. All of those experiences, God carefully overrules for each one of you to make you into what he needs for the kingdom. And your experiences are very, very uniquely qualified or qualify you. You know, the experiences that Brother Larry was talking about in the charter school there and whatnot, they are chiseling experiences for him and for Sister Debbie. Very special for him. The Lord's got something in mind for them. He's got some individuals of the human race that he will be able to understand and help. They're not Dave Stein experiences. My experiences are not Rick Cunningham's experiences or Dan Annis' experiences or anybody's experiences here now. So never deprecate the experiences that you have in life, because they are meant for you. It's like the Lord drew up a script, the experiences of fill in the blank. And he's got something in mind for you. It's back to the picture of Solomon's temple. You remember all of those blocks of Solomon's temple were laid out and developed and dimensioned and cut for a specific place. And it was a unique place. And that's true of all of us as well. Well, in thinking about growing up, obviously we're past the stage of being babes in Christ. At least we should be. We're going to touch on that a little bit, because some of the brethren in the first century should have been past the stage of that, and they weren't. But you remember that as parents, you tell children, you say, grow up! You know, you want them to grow up. I always laugh because I used to get upset sometimes, and I'd tell my children, stop behaving like children! Kathy would say, David, they are children! Oh, yeah, that's right, isn't it? Well, listen, the thought of growth is what Paul is talking about here in our theme text. We need to grow from immature to mature Christians, and it is a life experience. I'm sure that all of you have a great level of maturity if you've been in the truth for 10, 20, or 30 years. But since you're not perfect, there still is more development, more crystallization that we need to do. How do we measure our growth? How do you know that you're making progress from 1 month or 1 year to the next? Well, the answer is that it should be reflected in our behavior and judgment. And I want to emphasize those two things, because we're going to talk about them quite a lot. Behavior and judgment. We need to reflect in our behavior and our judgment the life of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And notice how the Apostle Paul put it here. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Do you notice in those two verses, Paul twice says that the life of Jesus might be manifest in your bodies? Well, that's a sobering thought. You know, I'm very keenly aware of my imperfections. And sometimes they come out in ways that I don't expect and in ways that I don't like. And I think at that time, well, gee, how can I be a reflection of Jesus when I just said that, when I just behaved that way, or maybe when I just thought of that? But Paul is telling us that that should be our goal. That when people look at us, they ought to be able to say, you know, there's something special about that person. There's something different. They're not like the people that you see in general. There's a kindness about them, a tolerance, a love. You remember the story, I think I wrote it down here. Who was, maybe you can help me, who was the back in the 18th century, a well-known missionary to Africa? It'll probably come to me. But long after he had died, there were some other missionaries, and this is back in the 19th century. What, who was it? Yes, thank you, David Livingstone. Long after David Livingstone had gone, there were some missionaries that came to this tribe that Livingstone had been a missionary at. And it was like 20, 30 years later. There had been a couple generations at that time. And they started preaching about Jesus. And this second or third generation afterwards said, "Boy, we like what you hear. You know, it sounds just like a guy that used to be here, David Livingstone." Wouldn't you love that to be said about you? When somebody talks about Jesus, well, it sounds like so-and-so. That's part of having the manifestation of Jesus' life in our body. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me. There are certain characteristics of children that children have that we don't want to lose while growing up. You know, generally we think of growing up as that we get rid of childlike characteristics, but not all of them. Notice what Jesus says here. This is Matthew 18. I want to read verses 1 through 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. I mean, can you picture that? Here's the disciples. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? All right, here, little Isaac, come on over here. And here comes this little child in the midst of him. What does Jesus say? "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children," like this little Isaac here, "ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is a powerful thought, that we do need to shed immaturity, but there's certain good characteristics of children that we are to keep. Humility is one he's talking about. Teachableness. Don't you love the way little children, they don't have any prejudices, they just want to learn. Show me. Teach me. Brethren, we should have that same desire ourselves. Enthusiasm. You know, sometimes the wear and tear of life kind of takes our enthusiasm away. You know, we've seen it all, been there, done that, yeah, went through that before. But you know, as Christians, our enthusiasm should stay at a high point as much as we can maintain it. Because we have set before us the most exciting, and I don't mean to be irreverent about this, but the exciting adventure that you can ever imagine in all of life. Being united with Jesus in this grand work of glorifying the name of the Heavenly Father by raising from the grave mankind and teaching them about this wonderful God that we have. Oh, we should be very enthusiastic about that. What a wonderful time that will be. Now, one other characteristic that children have that I wrote down here is elasticity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean flexibility. You know, you can take an elastic band and stretch it and whatnot. With children, you know, you ever see a little child fall off the bike? What does he do? Well, if he's real little, he probably cries a little bit. But a lot of them get back up, you know, and get right there. They bounce right back. And that's what I mean about being elastic. Can we roll with the punches of our difficult experiences in life? If we do so, we're giving grace and we're giving credit to the Heavenly Father. Because we are acknowledging that every experience that we have is one that the Lord permitted. Remember, none of your experiences come upon us that are a surprise to God. Do you think Jehovah ever says, oh gosh, I didn't know that Brother Buckley is going to need some oxygen? No. Brother Buckley has that experience now because the Lord permitted it. And he's rejoicing in that experience, I'm sure, because he wants to give credit to God and show how much he trusts God. Brother Edgar, I don't mean to use you as an example, but I'm sure that example is a good one. It's the same way with us. Whatever the Lord takes away from us in advantage, you know, be it a monetary advantage, be it a health advantage, be it a family advantage, we shouldn't say, well, okay, I'm done being thankful. No. We should be just as thankful for that and say, Lord, how can I praise you in this new circumstance that I have? Do you remember Carl Hagensick gave a testimony one time that I really appreciated? He was talking about his paralysis. And Brother Carl said, this has been the most wonderful experience of my life. Now, you know how difficult that was to Carl. All of you know Brother Carl. I mean, that really restricted what he was able to do. I mean, he did. Stay here. I'm going to get ants in my pants real fast. It looked like the light went off, Brother Bill. I don't know if the battery died. Maybe. Well, I'm elastic. We'll roll with these punches. But yeah, Brother Carl was just a wonderful example. Can you say that too? Can you use Brother Carl as an example of how Jesus would have us act? That no matter what the Lord permits you to bear in the way of a burden, you can say, thank you, Lord. In fact, Carl said, I'm going to be the most consecrated paraplegic that you can imagine. What a wonderful attitude. You know, the Lord gives us these wonderful examples around us so that each one of us can learn. In fact, I always get in trouble because I have so many detours in my talks. But, you know, we talk about wanting to understand the character of Jesus. I'm going to suggest something to you. Is this back on again, brother? No, okay. I'm starting to wonder. What's that? Let me turn it off a lot. What was Jesus like? I would suggest to you that we have, in a very real way, Jesus with us every day. We can see just about the perfection of his character every day within the brotherhood. Now, the caveat to that is that nobody has all of those features of character. But you know brethren that are especially loving. You know brethren that are especially generous. Brethren that are especially kind. Brethren that are especially tactful. And I could go on and on. Do you get the point? That all the beauty of the Christ-like character is distributed among the brotherhood. It's one reason why we need one another. Because we can see both our strengths and our weaknesses in all of our brethren. Well, let's talk a little bit more about behavior. To grow in Christ, we need to have behavior that befits our coming under the anointing, befits our sonship. What is a child likely to do if you say, don't touch that? Yeah, that's right. Turn to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul makes note of this very phenomena in connection with the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. What is he saying? God said, don't do that, and the flesh wants to do it. You see, it's just like that little child. Brethren, we have to be careful that we're not like little children in that regard. That we must grow up into him by mature behavior, by prompt obedience to God's commandments. Brother Rick gave us a beautiful lesson this morning on the Ten Commandments. And you know, Jesus summed up those Ten Commandments in the two commandments. Remember? Love God. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. And love your neighbor. All the rest of them. Brethren, that law must be written in our hearts now while we are on this side of the veil. If you don't have the law of God written in your hearts, and if you don't get the delight to do God's law written in your hearts during our schooling now, we will not make our calling and election sure. Remember the story of a little boy. His mother came into the kitchen. She had a cookie jar. And she said, no cookies, you know, until after supper. So she came into the kitchen one day, and there he was up on the counter with his hand in the cookie jar. And she says, what are you doing? And he is fighting temptation. Well, you know, do we stretch things like that little boy? You know, your hand in the cookie jar is no way to fight temptation, is it? Brethren, we all have temptations. In our behavior day by day, we need to take particular note of what our weaknesses are, what each one of your weaknesses are. This is a job only you can do. And you must make a plan and make a determination that you will not put yourself in the way of temptation. You got to keep your hand out of the cookie jar. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And I love this because this gives us a principle that I think is really helpful when it comes to obeying God. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Do you get that? If your love of God is so deep and founded in your heart so well, then you will want to obey God's law. That's the definition of having the law of God written in your heart. You know, in the ages to come, when mankind has been brought up to perfection once again, they will have the law of God written in their hearts. Mankind will never need a coded law. You know, the Ten Commandments or the 300 plus commandments under the law covenant. In the eons to come, they won't need that. Why? Because they have the law of God written in their hearts. They won't need to tell them to be told to do many of the things that the law instructed to do, because they will do it naturally. Why? Because they love their neighbor and they love God. I remember talking with someone about, wasn't a consecrated individual, but we were talking about, in fact, I think it was a Jehovah's Witness. And he was worried about, gee, how will I know in the ages to come that I'll never make a mistake? You know, suppose there's some law that I infringe or something. How can I be sure? You know, this is sort of a variation on the eternal security argument that we hear sometimes from the nominal systems. But the answer is simple. If your heart is full of love for God and your neighbor, then you won't make a mistake. You won't even know how to make a mistake because you will be so positively and firmly oriented to do what's right and good for yourself and for your neighbors that you won't even think about it. That's the beautiful thing. We won't take the time, but Psalm 40, verse 8, I think it was covered by one of the brethren this morning, where Jesus says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy laws within my heart. And that's what we want to seek to achieve now. Let's go into a second area. We talked about judgment a little bit. What does judgment mean? Well, we're talking about mature decision making, not judgment in a legal sense where you have a court that renders a judgment, but rather your ability to make choices that are the right choices, they're righteous choices, they're just choices. It's a problem for some. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We made a brief passing reference to this earlier, but the Apostle Paul, who I do believe wrote the book of Hebrews, was a little bit critical of the Hebrew brethren that were receiving this letter. Starting in verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Let's pause there. How would you feel if you got a letter from the Apostle Paul that says, you know, you're kind of dull of hearing? That would be a wound, wouldn't it? But it would be a faithful wound, because the Apostle Paul recognized that these brethren needed a little stimulation here. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk, and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to him, to them that are of full age, even of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This was an immaturity in the Hebrew brethren that Paul faithfully addressed. Now, he's talking here a lot about knowledge, but you know, knowledge is what we base our decision making on. If you don't know something, you can't make a judgment on it. But if you know something, you can make a judgment on it. So gaining the knowledge of God, studying of God's word, is absolutely necessary for Christian growth. Under this main talk of judgment, let me talk a couple of things, we'll say subcategories of judgment. Our first is perspective. We need to get the godly perspective in all that we do. And what do I mean by godly perspective? I mean we need to look and evaluate and judge every situation in our life from God's standpoint. You know, not from our standpoint. Because we, unfortunately, we're finite. We've got too small a scope. And sometimes that causes us to make judgments that aren't right. Many years ago, when Kathy and I lived in Arkansas, we were talking to a neighbor who had come over, and she had her little boy with her, and we were chatting. And she was going on and on about this great airplane ride that they had the day before. They'd taken this little, I think he was about 4 or 5 years old, up in an airplane, a little Piper Cub. And it was great, it was great. And as we were talking, here comes one of those small Piper Cubs, you know, flying overhead. And I said to him, I said, is that like the plane that you flew in? And he looked up, he says, no. He said, the one we flew in was much bigger than that. Do you see the perspective? Right? He was bigger, but I can't get in that. Look, it's just only this big. Brethren, growing up means that we get a larger perspective. And we strive to see things from God's standpoint. You know what myopia is? That's nearsightedness. We don't want to be myopic in our thinking or in our judgment or in our perspective. Some years ago, when Brother Al Kaufman in our class, he was working for a lumber company. He was the chief financial, I don't know chief financial officer, but he was the guy that handled the funds. And the lumber company wasn't doing that well. They were having some cash flow problems. So they got Al and a few others in the room to discuss how to do it. And they said, well, Al, how much money do we have in the pension fund? Al says, we got this much money. I wonder if we can use that a little bit, just to get us through this difficulty period of time. Well, if any of you that are involved in accounting, you know that that's illegal. You're not allowed to touch that money. And there have been those that have, to the detriment of those employees that lost pension funds and whatnot. Well, Al said, no, we can't touch it. And they got a little irked with him, and they said, okay, well, that's all. 2 days later, he was without a job. I don't know if they went and used it. I suspect they did, but he lost his job because of integrity. But, brethren, isn't that myopic thinking? I mean, you want to fix this problem by creating a bigger problem down the line? A bigger problem because, number one, it's illegal. Number two, you're risking your employees' pension, your employees' investments and whatnot. It's wrong, wrong, wrong on lots of different occasions. But, you know, this right at the time, this looks like a way out. Sometimes, brethren, in our lives, we have difficulties where an easy way out presents itself to us. You know, just do this thing, this will fix it. But we know in our hearts it's not right. Maybe it's not just. Maybe it's not righteous at all. Brethren, mature decision-making means that we have to look at things from the standpoint of eternity. What is our Father, number one, going to say right now about this action that we're contemplating that we know is not right? And number two, 2 years down the line here, when you look back at it, would you like to change what you had done? That's perspective. That's the godly perspective. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, whatever you sow, that you will also reap. That's an eternal perspective. See things from the long range. Our second subcategory under judgment is values. We have to put on and we have to understand and adopt the values that are given to us in the Scriptures, God's values. I remember at one of the camps some years ago, it was one of Sean Armstrong's little children. I think it was Caleb Armstrong. I'm not sure. He was like 4 or 5 years old. And I was giving a talk to the camp, and I asked Rebecca to bring him up, and she brought him up. And I said, maybe it was Isaac, I don't remember. But I pulled out a dime and a nickel. And he was 4 years old, maybe. And I said, here, here's some money. Which one would you like? Now you tell me, which one did he choose? The nickel. Why did he choose the nickel? It's bigger! His value system was based upon size. You know, the bigger must be more. Well, you and I know that that's not true. But our value system has to be based upon the scriptures so that we know what is of value and we know what is not. And having our values in place will enable our judgments to be right on. Growing up in Christ means that we have to look at the demands in our life and place relative values on them. For example, is there a place in our life for entertainment, rest, and play? Well, surely there is. You know, there's times where we need to get away. That's okay. That can be part of a consecrated life. But now match this up with study, visitation, and service. Which is of the more value? Well, obviously spiritual things. Not that this has no value. Sometimes the flesh needs that. Even Jesus needed to get away from the crowds once in a while. I remember he used to go up to the mountain and pray. But in our value system, those spiritual things are more important. So when we're making a choice whether to do this or that, obviously the things that have the greater value will command more time, more attention, and more effort. Family obligations versus ecclesia obligations. Now, nowhere in the scriptures does it say that once you become a consecrated Christian that your family obligations go away. They do not. We will have family obligations, obligations to our spouse, obligations to our children, especially as we're rearing them, obligations to our parents that are getting older. These are all family obligations that have a part and a proper place in our life. But we also have spiritual obligations. You know, I was talking to Brother Tim Malinowski, and we were talking about things we were saying and about being nervous in front of the brethren, speaking in front of the brethren. Well, I don't tend to get nervous. And one of the reasons is, brethren, you're my family. You're my family. I know that if you have good criticisms, which I hope you have, that it'll be done tactfully and lovingly. And I know that you're not going to be hypercritical about things. I'm very comfortable with my family and with sharing things with my family. But we're talking about family obligations. There's spiritual family as well. And each one of you, myself and all of us, we have obligations to feed and nourish one another. Remember the scripture says the bride made herself ready? Well, the bride is collective. How does the bride make herself ready? That means every member of that collective bride has a serious interest in the welfare of their brothers and sisters and a serious interest in helping them to make their calling and election sure. Now, that's the way the Lord works. We have this responsibility one to another. So when we're laying things out, trying to decide to make a decision, make a judgment, this is part of the value system that we need to use. Our third subcategory is wisdom. We always want to be wise, don't we, in our choices and in the decisions we make. I remember my sons Nathan and John one day, when we lived back in Easton, Pennsylvania, I got a knock on the door, and there was this very upset-looking man. I said, can I help you? He says, your son just threw a stone on my windshield and cracked it. Oh, well, come on in. We'll take care of it. And we did. And I said to Nathan and John, what are you guys thinking? You're throwing stones here. Well, we weren't throwing at the stars. We were trying to hit that can on the other side of 13th Street. You see, it wasn't a wise choice. And it wasn't wise because they didn't take into consideration the fact that this is a busy street. And there's cars driving back and forth. It was an accident. You know, we didn't get terribly upset with them. But it was not a wise choice. Wise choices mean that we take into consideration all the principles in God's Word when we make a decision, when we choose a course of action. We can't be as children. We have to use wisdom. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know what circumspectly means? Circum means around, spect means to see. When you're circumspect, you're aware of what's going on all around you. That's circumspection. Paul's saying that that's the way we need to walk as Christians, to be aware not only of our needs and responsibilities to our God, but those of our brethren as well. Let me give you a scenario and tell me what you would do. Suppose you're in class one day, and it's a deacon talk class day, and your deacon gives a talk. It's not very well done. Quality is kind of poor on it. So it's over. Now what do you do? Do you go up to this brother and say, you know, I don't think I've heard a worse talk in the last year? Would you say that? No. You would. I know you wouldn't say that. Why wouldn't you say it? Well, it's not kind, number one. Number two, it's not going to help the brother. What would you say? Well, what I would suggest is you pick out something that he did well. Maybe his volume was great. You know, I could hear every word of what you said today. I appreciate that very much. You pick out something good. Give him an encouraging comment. And then you say, but you know, you were talking about this subject here. You might consider next time when you give the same talk, doing this thing. Now you're giving him constructive criticism. That's kind. That's wise. And that pleases the Heavenly Father. You know, you don't want to be too critical of any of our brethren. You know, sometimes I know that, I remember one day I gave a talk and a sister came up afterward and she says, oh, Brother David, she said, I really, really enjoyed the talk. But you know, you got this wrong and that wrong. Well, let me tell you, I don't mind criticism. If I get something wrong or something that's not up to scriptural standards, please do let me know of it. But I think what I like to do is turn it around. When you're listening to a talk, are you listening to learn or are you listening to find fault? Are you listening to what Brother Stein says that can help you in your walk that comes from the Lord? Or are you listening to where I mess up on something? It's a question we need to ask because I did have a brother come up once and told in Chicago. He's gone now, but I won't give a name. He says, that's the worst talk I ever heard. I don't think it was a blessing to the brethren. I think it was a complete waste of time. I said, oh, well, I'll try and do better next time. I didn't know what else to say. And I talked to Brother Carl about it. He said, oh, don't worry. But, you know, sometimes we have those criticisms. And when you do get those criticisms, again, we don't have an excuse now to not act like Jesus. We don't have an excuse to lay into our brethren and say, well, who are you to criticize? No. What we do have an excuse to do is to be kind and loving, and first of all, apply it to yourself. Sometimes we get criticism, which is right. Sometimes we get criticism, which is very baseless. But the attitude to have there is, all right, well, the Lord permitted this. Let's see what I can get out of it. If it's baseless, I'll realize that after thinking about it and praying about it for a while. But if I don't think about it and pray about it, I won't get any blessing at all. That's wisdom. In wisdom also, we need to avoid drawing conclusions too quickly. Here's another scenario for you. I'm going to paint the scenario and you tell me what you would do. You're driving down the street past a local tavern and you look and lo and behold, here comes out of the tavern one of your elders with his arm around somebody else and it looks like they're waving. By the way, this actually happened. What would you do? This happened when I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, when I was with Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the sister that saw it, she did not make the wise choice. She started telling everybody, I saw brother so-and-so coming out of that drunk and all over the place. What should she have done? You tell me. Go to the elder. That's Matthew 18. If she had done that, and we did that afterward and found out, this elder had a brother in the flesh who was an alcoholic. And he had an arrangement that if he got too tipsy, the tavern owner would give him a call, come down, get your brother. That's what she saw, him helping his brother out. But you see how easy it is to draw the wrong conclusion, to jump to a conclusion? And then to make the matters worse, possibly spoil somebody's reputation by going on and running around telling about something that you don't really know what the facts are. That's why Jesus said, if there's somebody that's offended you, go to that person. That's Jesus' advice. It's wise advice, and it avoids misunderstandings. Matthew 7, Jesus talked about judging not. We are not to make judgments. And this is judgments in relationship to the behavior of others and the motivation of that behavior. We certainly have to make judgments about what's right and wrong. But he says, judge not or you will be judged. He's talking about making judgments of other people's motivations. Another area here, a subcategory, is patience. And this is with respect to wisdom, having patience. When my son Nathan was probably about 6-7 years old, we bought him a two-wheeled bicycle, right? And we had training wheels. He said, no, I don't need training wheels. I'll get up there and try and learn it. Well, we were looking out the window in the sidewalk. He'd get on it, and he'd go, and he'd crash. And he'd get on it, and he'd crash. This went on for about 10 minutes. Finally, he picks the bike up and throws it in the bushes. He comes up. He says, there's something wrong with that bike. It doesn't work. He didn't have enough patience, did he? Brethren, we are all works in progress. When, as we said at the beginning, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. We make mistakes. Sometimes things don't work. Sometimes we observe things not working in our brethren. And we might be tempted to be impatient with them. We might be tempted to be short with them. In all of those cases, though, we would be unkind to them. We have to allow the Lord to work in our brothers and sisters what He is working, which means patience with them. You know, there are some brethren that you know that you get along with and you mesh. You know, it's just like you came out of the same womb. You have so many of the interested, the same interests and desires. And yet, on occasion, there's other brethren, it just seems that you have that personality clash. You know, no matter what you do, there always seems to be a rubbing there. Well, thank the Lord for that, brethren, because here is an opportunity for you to grow in patience, to be a little bit more tolerant, patient, long-suffering with brethren that are pushing your button, and thank the Lord that it's working. Oh, my goodness. 45 minutes gone already. I listened to a talk by Brother David Duran. I think it was at the Connellsville Convention. It was a theme talk. They gave him an hour and 15 minutes. And I thought, boy, wouldn't that be great to have an hour and 15 minutes? Well, let's get a little further now. I'm going to skip some of these other things and ask the question, you know, how do we grow? There's five things that I'm going to suggest that will help us to grow. Study the life of Jesus. You know, that makes a lot of sense. If you want to be like somebody, you got to study them. You know, I remember when I was a kid in Little League, our coach used to give us pictures of the major leaguers on the stance that they had, where they put their foot and whatnot. We would study their sports style and try to emulate it so that we could be a good baseball hitter. You know, or when I played basketball in high school, I used to study. Bill Bradley was my idol. And he had this great style and whatnot, and I copied that. Well, brethren, our example is Jesus. Study Jesus' life. Look how he did things. Had a clear vision of who Jesus was. To be able to anticipate what Jesus would do in various situations. What is your concept of Jesus? You know, in the world they have these pictures of Jesus. You can go into a store and see this picture. How many pictures have you seen of Jesus, oil paintings or whatever, where he had a big smile on his face? I can't think of one. You know, it's always kind of the man of sorrows type of pictures. And Jesus was a man of sorrows. But I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus smiled. I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus had a very positive countenance. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. See if you follow my reasoning here. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. His children rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. I think little children found Jesus a very attractive person to come to. And if that's true, and I believe from the scripture it is, then he had to have a smile on his face. Can you imagine little children coming to somebody that's dour, sour? I think Jesus had a very positive, he was a man that was full of joy, even though he was laying his life down in sacrifice. Children could pick up on that. Brethren, we have to think about that in our lives too. Does the joy that has been given us as part of the fruit of the Spirit and as part of our intellectual appreciation of the truth, does it shine forth? I mean, when people see us, do they say, wow, there's somebody that is really happy about life? Or do they say, boy, this person looks like they want to be out of here quicker than possible? Study how Jesus acted in various situations. Jesus' desire to do good for others is beautiful. Turn to Luke chapter 12. There's a little subtlety in here I don't know if you've ever picked up on, but when I first saw that, it kind of thrilled me a little bit. John chapter 12, verse 13. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And I'm in Luke 12, 13, and that's not where I want to be. But I'll tell you what it was about. There was a leper that came to Jesus. And the leper said to Jesus, Master, if you want to, you can make me whole. Remember what Jesus said? I want to. That's our Lord. He wanted to. Brethren, we should want to do good to others. We'll be like Jesus in that. Emulate him. Now, when we're talking about studying Jesus, we should study the mind of Jesus. Again, we don't have time, but in Philippians chapter 2, you remember in there the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus emptying himself. There was a complete and utter submission to the will of his heavenly Father. He was the servant, and he would do and did do everything necessary in order to please the heavenly Father. Now, you might say, well, Jesus is a perfect man with a perfect mind. How can I, with an imperfect mind, understand the mind of a perfect man? How can I do that? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a special help in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. But who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's the question. Who's known the mind of Jesus? Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. You don't have to seek it. It's something that comes by virtue of your spirit begettal and your pursuit of a study of Jesus' life and a study of the truth. That mind of Christ will come. Those changes are inevitable. You cannot escape them if you are diligently trying to apply the truth in your life every day. In that hour and 15-minute talk that Brother David Duran gave, he was talking about change. And I like something he said. He says, you ever watch those the nominal programs like Billy Graham or something, and after he's done, he has an altar call, right? He says, well, I want to issue an altar call, only I spell it A-L-T-E-R, change. We want the Lord, and we want the Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Number three here, we have to meet with the brethren. We already talked about the importance of seeing the fullness of the Christ character in the composite church. Hebrews 10:24, you know it well. Paul says, forsake not the gathering of yourself together, but all the more so. In this day and age, there may be a temptation not to meet with the brethren as frequently because we have conventions on the internet. And we've got a lot of electronic ways to receive the truth. I remember one brother who asked me to send him the MP3 files for a certain convention. And I knew he never got out to the conventions. And I said, why don't you get out to conventions? He says, oh, the MP3s and the cassette tapes, everything I need. Was he right about that? No. No. The hearing of the word of truth in all of these helps that we have is very good. But it's not everything we need. I need to look into your eyes. I need to hear the sound of your voice. I need to feel the right hand of fellowship or the hug of fellowship. I need your criticism. I need you to tell me where my blind spots are. I need your encouragement when I'm down. All of that is what's involved in personal fellowship. It's part of the fellowship that we have in Jesus together. Brethren, we should be very active in our work among the brethren. As you have opportunity, you ought to be phoning brethren that are in need, writing letters, making visits. Again, I don't know what your set of talents is. You know it. I don't. But everybody's got a talent. There's not one of you here that's saying, well, I don't have anything to give to the Lord. That's not true. You may not know what it is, but I think you ought to diligently and prayerfully find out what it is if you want to be faithful. We need to do these things. You know, I heard once that there's three types of people in the world. You ever hear this? There's people who make things happen. There's people who watch things happen. And there's people who say, what happened? What kind should the little flock be? People that make things happen. Certainly you have to make things happen in your own life. The Lord gives you the tools to do that. You can make things happen to the brethren in your ecclesia. You can make things happen for brethren you don't even know. You know how? Prayer. I've never been to India, but we get the updates through email and whatnot. And those Indian brethren, as well as our Romanian brethren and elsewhere, have been in my prayers from time to time. I wish I could say I was more faithful in doing that, but there is an opportunity for us to do good for brethren that we don't even know who they are. Let's talk a little bit more about prayer. My goodness gracious, I guess I can't talk a lot about prayer. One of the things I've appreciated in studying the life of Jesus is how much of a prayer life Jesus had. You don't have to turn there, but you can write these down. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is praying at his baptism. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus is praying at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 22, 41 and 44, Jesus is praying at Gethsemane. And in Luke 23, 46, Jesus is praying as the last words leave his lips. There was a life of prayer from immersion to sacrificial death, to completion of his death, and everything in between. Brethren, we need to have that communication with our Heavenly Father. It is a wonderful privilege that if we neglect, our growth is stunted. We don't make progress as fast. And you know, we don't have forever. We've got a limited amount of time. And the progress that we make is dependent to a large extent on how consecrated and how diligent we are in our consecrated life. Even praying to our Lord Jesus, you know, he's our bridegroom. Jesus loves us so very much. He's our master. It is appropriate that we speak to Jesus often as well. Last thing here is witnessing. We can't talk too much about it because of time. But this is the output stage. I remember George Tabak gave a talk years ago on the Jordan River and talked about the Dead Sea. He says, why is the Dead Sea dead? There's just no output. It's all input and no output. Brethren, we have a great deal of input as Bible students. Input from our studies, input from our brethren, input from our reading. A lot of input. But what's the output? Well, the output should be primarily in the growth of the character of Christ, which we've talked about. But one of the outputs is our talking to others. We already had some examples here in our testimony meeting of brethren taking advantage of chance incidents to share the truth with others. And brethren, sharing the truth with others has several benefits. Number one, it's very satisfying. And it gives us the peace of mind knowing that we're being obedient. We're sharing the truth with others. It helps us in the growth of knowledge. Sometimes you witness to somebody and they throw a question back and you say, well, I don't know. Let me get the answer for you then. You see, the witnessing experience caused you to go back to study and you've grown in knowledge. It is helpful in spreading the gospel and helping others. It honors God's name. Witnessing can bind tares. This is a thought I got from Ken Rawson some years ago. You know, sometimes you preach the truth and somebody doesn't want to hear it so bad, they go back into the nominal systems. Well, don't feel discouraged and say, boy, I didn't expect my preaching to have that effect. But brethren, that's a binding effect, binding of the tares. It's appropriate. And lastly, but most important, is witnessing to others, preaching the gospel, will often cause you trouble. That's a good thing. Because persecution and trouble is part of what the Lord uses to help us grow. Brethren, in conclusion, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, that's the hope of appearing with Jesus and being like him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. That purifying ourselves is also part of the growth. Brethren, how badly do you want to be with Jesus in the not too distant future? How badly do you desire, do you covet that position of service that will never be given again? Brethren, do not allow the cares of this world to distract you from that. Recommit yourself to the service of the Lord, the brethren, and the truth. May the Lord bless this to you.